Heavenly Father, we thank you for the words of that song that say that you're looking into our hearts. And how true that is, Lord. You're omniscient, you're all-knowing, you're omnipresent, you're every place at all times. And in our hearts, Lord, you know the condition that we come this morning to this worship service. And I pray now, Lord, that you would prepare these hearts as we receive from your word. As we look at the subject this morning, the Christian and divorce, I pray that you would speak to our hearts. I know this is an emotional subject, Lord, but I pray that our hearts would be anchored to your word. Regardless of what the opinions of others and the church may be, I pray this morning that our hearts would be anchored to the truth of your word. I pray for those that have chosen divorce, that have chosen an unbiblical divorce, Lord, that you're the God of forgiveness. You're the God that loves to forgive. You're also a God that loves to reconcile. And so I pray this morning as we look to your word that you would speak to us, that you would bring clarity to the subject, and that we would find ourselves lining up with you this morning. And so, Lord, we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Please turn your Bibles this morning to Matthew chapter 5. We're going to look at verses 31 and 32, and we've entitled the message, The Christian and Divorce. The Christian and Divorce. And so, again, just a few announcements as we make each week. This afternoon at 2 o'clock next door in the chapel, we have Spanish service. So if you know someone that needs to hear the message in Espanol, they can come on out and check it out next door at 2 o'clock over there in the chapel. 6 o'clock is young adults, so refuge over there, and Pastor Ruben shares that. So you can go over there and kind of check that out at 6 o'clock. And then as it's been said, this Wednesday we're going to try it again. We're going to try to do our chili dog night. That's the reason I came back from India, because I was looking forward to this night. And so we're going to try it this Wednesday again, Lord willing, weather permitting. Also, we're starting back in our series, Route 66, and we're looking at the book of Proverbs. So come on out and join us. What an awesome book the book of Proverbs is. You talk about practical Christian living or Christian living 101. That's the book of Proverbs. And so we'll be looking at some of those pithy little statements that Solomon gives to us and actually some humorous things that he says in that book. So we'll be looking at that this coming Wednesday evening. And don't forget the week of prayer starting next Sunday. So we'll speaking more about that next Wednesday. But Matthew chapter 5, verse 31, if I can get them to fix my monitor here, that would be like very cool. I'd be like loving my life if you could do that. So Matthew chapter 5, verse 31. And it was said, whoever sends his wife away, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except for the case of unchastity, makes her commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. There was a man that was extremely troubled, and he went to an attorney to seek a divorce. And so the lawyer began to ask him a series of questions. The first question was, do you have any grounds? And the man replied by saying, yes, I have about 3 acres. At which the lawyer tried again, no, I mean, do you have a grudge? And the man says, no, I don't have a grudge, but I have a carport. So he says, okay, let me ask one more question. Are you really sure you want a divorce? And the man says, no, I don't, but my wife does. She says, we can't communicate. What happens to the marriage relationship? A marriage that can start out so well, that can be such an enjoyable experience, that can digress to such a point that we're thinking, what are the grounds for divorce? What's the procedure? How might I abandon my spouse and move on? Now, I realize this morning this is almost the most delicate subject in all of the Bible. And I was just thinking this morning as I was worshiping, I was thinking, you know, a few weeks ago we talked about the Christian in anger. I come back from India, I talk about the Christian in sex. And now this morning, I talk about the Christian and divorce. You talk about walking softly. I almost feel like wearing my bulletproof vest this morning as I approach this subject. Because I realize that this subject of divorce is one in which it's extremely complex. And I'll be the first to say that. Over the years, it never ceases to amaze me how complex the divorce situation can become. We often say that sin complicates things, and it really does. And one of the questions I want to ask God when I stand before Him is, why couldn't you just go 1, 2, 3, or 4? Why can't you just make like categories that you can just say, well, you're number 3 or you're number 4? And it would be so much easier, but it isn't. It's very complex. At the same time, we recognize that people's emotions are intertangled in the subject of divorce. Because probably, and no doubt, there are some here this morning that are suffering from a divorce. Maybe personally you've gone through a divorce, or maybe you're the child and your parents got divorced. Or maybe recently one of your best friends has gotten divorced. And this is one of those subjects that everyone seems to have an opinion on. But it's one surely that all of us, and I believe this with all my heart, there isn't one of us here that hasn't been affected by divorce. I was reading this week, a pastor was writing about divorce, and he mentioned that in his family there had never been a divorce on either side of the family. And once his brother went through a divorce, and he says how it changed everything. He says that the families used to get together, and now they didn't. And children would cry at Christmas saying, why can't they be with us? And they weren't even the direct ones in the divorce. And it just tells us that divorce, it hurts. And so I recognize this morning that this is a subject that, again, hurts. And let me just say, we are going through the Bible and we come across this subject of divorce. This is why verse by verse, chapter by chapter, and book by book is so important. I've got to tell you, just coming back from India, I wouldn't teach on divorce. I would talk on something else. But because it is in the Sermon on the Mount and we're working our way through Matthew's Gospel, we come to the subject. Now, I make no apologies for it because I believe today it needs to be spoken. We have so many weird ideas in the church when it comes to marriage and divorce that how we need to go back to the very words of Jesus and see what Jesus says about marriage. In 2001, George Barna of the Barna Research Institute ran some statistical data and put it together, and he came to the conclusion that 33% of so-called born-again Christians have gone through a divorce. 33% of those that were married had gone through a divorce. Now, I don't know if that bothers you, but let me just kind of add to it. The national average is 34%. So we're basically within the church at the same level as the world. Which, I don't know about you, that really bothers me and that concerns me. He also went on to note that every week in America, 30,000 people complete a divorce. Every week in America, 30,000. There was also another study they did in Colorado as they looked at the inmates in the Colorado State Prison, and they came to find that 80% of those that were in state prison came from families that had one parent or no parent at all. Surely we'd have to be honest this morning as we look at this subject of divorce that it has a major impact on people's lives. It has a major impact on society itself. And it's with that I want to deal with the subject this morning of the Christian and divorce. What does God have to say about divorce? Is divorce the unpardonable sin? I know there's some churches that won't say it that way, but that's actually what they believe. They believe that, you know, you can forgive the sin of shooting heroin underneath your toenails, but if you get a divorce, you're done. And that's kind of the attitude. You know, you can be caught with a prostitute, that's forgivable, but divorcing your spouse is unforgivable. Some would even go as far as say God doesn't really care. God's more concerned about your happiness than anything else. How is the church to deal with divorce, and how can we help people who have and are going through a divorce? What should be our attitude when we hear about a close friend or someone we know that's going through a divorce? Thirdly, I also hope that this message is one that will touch those that are unmarried this morning. I pray that as we look at this subject, you'll look at the seriousness of marriage. It's not to be entered into unadvised. We're to really think it through, count the costs before we prepare and get married. But at the same time, I also want us to realize this morning that if we have gone through a divorce, We went about it the wrong way, or maybe we're the innocent party in a divorce. You need to know this morning, I just want to make it very, very clear. God is the God of forgiveness. God loves to forgive. And let me say that if you are divorced from your partner and either one of you have remarried, God's hope and God's design is always reconciliation. God is so glorified as couples again are back together and putting Jesus Christ in the center of their lives. Now, we're looking at a section right now in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 5, verses 17 through 48, that's entitled The Christian's Righteousness. Now, I want to emphasize that because this message of divorce is taken out of the Sermon on the Mount. In verse 20 of Matthew 5, Jesus gives to us the key verse of the sermon. He says, "For I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall not enter the kingdom of heaven." So Jesus then goes on to give six examples of how to exceed religious righteousness. He gives six examples how we might exceed the commitment and the very teachings of the religious Pharisees. So it's a righteousness that is internal, not merely external. And so Jesus gives to us six illustrations. He starts each one with the phrase, "You have heard." This is what they were teaching. And then Jesus couples it with, "But I say to you," which is the divine interpretation. We looked at the Christian in anger, we looked at the Christian in sex, and now we look at the Christian and divorce. Next week, we'll look at the Christian and his commitments. I mean, I have a few friends of mine, if I was dying in the desert, I wouldn't send them for water, because you know what? I would die there in the desert. And maybe all of us know people like this, that you give them something to do, they say they're going to do it, but you really can't depend upon it. So we're going to talk next week about our commitment as a Christian. You know, the vows, the things that we commit ourselves to, we follow through, and we're going to look at what Jesus says about that. But let me also say as we begin this morning that this study will be a little different from what we're used to, because not only are we going to look at Matthew 5, 31 and 32, which is our text, but we want to look at other passages because we have to understand where Jesus is coming from when he makes this statement about marriage. We have to understand the original plan of marriage. We need to look at how marriage had disintegrated during the time of Moses. We want to look at what God said in Malachi at the very end of the Old Testament. And then we want to look at what Jesus says about it in his day and in our day. So we will be looking at several passages. And here are the four areas that we want to cover. Please jot these down. I encourage you to do so. We also put these up on the website so you can download them and again, listen and go back over it. Number one, marriage, God's design. We're going to go to Genesis chapter 2, and we're going to look at God's design of marriage. Secondly, marriage during Moses' day. We're going to go to Deuteronomy chapter 24, verses 1 through 4, and we're going to look at this passage that the Pharisees are citing for their divorce. Then thirdly, marriage during Jesus' day and ours will be Matthew chapter 19, verses 3 through 9. And then we'll go back to our passage, marriage, God's true intent, Matthew 5, verses 31 and 32. That passage in Matthew 19 is really the commentary on Matthew 5, 31 and 32. So we'll be looking at both of those. So let's look at marriage, God's design. Let me read again our text, verse 31. "And it was said, whoever sends his wife away, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except for the cause of unchastity, makes her commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery." Now, here's the question. Why is it at this point of the Sermon on the Mount, does Jesus inject this subject of the Christian and divorce? Why is it? Did Jesus kind of lose his train of thought and say, okay, let's talk about divorce? Is that what he did? No, he purposefully speaks about divorce. And the reason is the context. Jesus has just said that it's one thing to commit the physical act of adultery, which the Pharisees prize themselves on not doing. Jesus says, oh no, my intent of the law was that if you looked at the opposite sex and you lusted after them, you have committed the sin of adultery. So as they heard this, he knew what they were thinking. Okay, then I'll just find a reason to divorce my wife and I'll marry the person I really want to marry. So it was really a convenient way to get rid of the person that you didn't like, and the one that you were lusting after, or the one that you really wanted to marry, you could then marry them and thus fulfill the scriptures and still remain holy in the sight of God and man. So that's the thinking here, and this is why Jesus now goes from the subject of lust to the area of divorce, because the Pharisees had an extremely loose concept on divorce. So, marriage, God's design. Let's go back to Genesis chapter 2, and we'll pick it up in verse 21 through verse 25, and we want to look at God's design for marriage. This is marriage as God intended it. This is the way marriage is to be. This is the prototype of all marriages, starting with Adam and his wife Eve. This is the first couple, the perfect couple. This is the way God designed marriage to be. And so in Genesis chapter 2, what prefigures this is that Adam realizes there is no helper for him. There is no one that coincides with him. He's looked at all the animals. He says, I can't neck with a giraffe. It's not working. So God lets him look at all of this stuff, and God says, okay, Adam, let me fix it. So in verse 21, so the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man. He slept. And then he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh at that place. And the Lord God fashioned into a woman the rib which he had taken from the man, brought her to the man. And the man said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. And for this cause, a man shall leave his father and his mother and shall cleave to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. Now, there are four essentials which constitute a Christian marriage. Now, we've looked at these, but real briefly, we're going to hit on these four areas. You can kind of jot these things down. Number one, marriage involves severance. Notice he says a man shall leave his father and his mother. Notice it's the man that God addresses here. Is because the man is to be the leader of the new unit. The man is to leave his mother and father, and he is to be joined to his wife. It is suicidal to get married and move in with the in-laws and outlaws. That's like one of the worst things you can do. Now, this verse does not mean that once you get married, you never talk to the in-laws, which would be a nice interpretation if it was true. But that's not what he's saying. What he's saying is that your priorities now are radically changing. Your priority is no longer your parents and your brothers and sisters. Your focus and your interest now needs to be your spouse. Now, if it isn't, your marriage isn't going to last very long. Because that now needs to be the focus. Notice it says, a man shall leave his father and mother. I also believe this verse implies a public ceremony. I believe in any part of the world. I mean, you go to India, Burma, Bangladesh, I don't care where you go. Every nation has their own procedures for marriage, and it always includes a public ceremony. Water baptism is an outward sign of an inward work. There needs to be a public ceremony because everybody needs to know that my life is going to change. And what I'm saying is I reject this idea, well, we'll go up to Lake Arrowhead and we'll sit underneath a pine tree and three squirrels witnessed our commitment that we made before God. You know what? You're a nut. That's what you are. Because I'll tell you, if you think that that constitutes a marriage, you're crazy. God obeys and God wants us to obey the laws of the land, Romans chapter 13. And again, a marriage is a contract between God and two people, and includes witnesses. Squirrels are not part of the witnessing group, okay? And so, again, it's a commitment. It should be public. Now, today I recognize that there are some today that believe that it's better to live together. No, it's not. This is not God's prescribed way of marriage. There was an article some years back in the New York Times, And it says, and I quote, "Trial marriages do not increase the chance of a marriage lasting or being successful. In fact, those who live together before marriage separate and divorce in significantly greater numbers than those who go directly to the altar." Now, this is a secular newspaper that makes this statement. God had already said this. This is nothing new. This is what the Bible teaches. Secondly, marriage is permanent. Or involves permanence. Notice, "and shall cleave to his wife." The word cleave speaks of gluing, and it speaks of melting of the joints together, an inseparable bond. For a Christian couple, the word divorce, the word separation, should never ever be used in the marriage relationship. Because you know what? It's not God's design. It's not God's plan, as we'll see. What God's joined together, let no man separate. So oftentimes you see couples using the word divorce or separate, and it gets the other's attention real quick. Oh, no. And then after a while, it doesn't have the sting that it used to have. I'm going to go down and get papers, and it works again. And pretty soon it gets to the point to where divorce becomes the option, and eventually it becomes the so-called solution. So the word separation, divorce, is one of the worst things you can say to your partner in marriage, because it's not an option for two people that know and love God. It's just not the option. Number three, marriage involves unity, and they shall become one flesh. Now, I recognize this is referring to the sexual relation of the husband and wife, but it's a little more than that. It involves the body, soul, and spirit. That God takes one and one and makes one out of it. Marriage is a miraculous, miraculous event that takes place where God takes two distinct people and melts them into one. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 31 says, "For this cause a man shall leave his father and mother and shall cleave his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." Fourthly, marriage involves intimacy. In verse 25, "And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." There is a closeness that happens in a Christian marriage. There is a closeness that happens when two people love each other and love God. It's an amazing thing. It's weird. You start thinking alike. You start reading each other's minds. You say, "Let's go eat. Let's go to Rosa Maria's." "That's what I was thinking." You know, and they say, "What were you going to order?" "I was going to order, you know, the chili relleno bread." "That's what I was thinking. This is a marriage made in heaven. Let's go." You know, and so you start to think like this. It's an amazing thing as God melts these two lives together. They have to start looking alike too. And you know, the women grow mustaches. No, not just kidding. They start looking alike. It's an incredible thing. There's no other relationship that is like this. No other relationship. And how tragic it is that often in our marriages, the things that bring about their destruction is putting all of the time and the attention into the children. And then eventually the children leave, and you see so many divorces after couples have been together 18 and 20 years. These should be the best years of their lives. They've weathered the storms. They've raised the kids, and they're gone now. These should be the times where we're looking forward to. But you see marriages falling apart because all of their attention, all of their energy has been spent on the kids. They call it today the empty nest syndrome, and it's a tragic thing to see. And it should be some of the best years of our lives. You know, as a parent, you should look forward to booting your kids out, by the way. I like the way you said that. That's, you know, that's the goal, is to raise them, not make them dependent upon us, but to give them the right foot of fellowship. Boot them right out of the house, you know. And that's the goal, is so that they too can get married. They too can have their families, and God can teach them lessons like they did to you. And so it's all part of his plan. That's how he does it. Okay, so that's God's design. Now let's go to Deuteronomy chapter 24, verses 1 through 4, marriage during Moses' day. Now you talk about deterioration. Oh, it's marriages had deteriorated to such a degree that God literally, through Moses, allows divorce. How tragic things have become that God says, okay, give them a certificate of divorce. It was never designed this way. It was never God's desire for it to turn out this way. Deuteronomy 24, verses 1 through 4. When a man takes a wife and marries her, and it happens that she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some indecency in her, he writes her a certificate of divorce, puts it in her hand, and sends her out from his house. She leaves the house and goes and becomes another man's wife. And if the latter husband turns against her and writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, or if the latter husband dies who took her to be his wife, then her former husband who sent her away is not allowed to take her again to be his wife, since she has been defiled, for that is an abomination before the Lord. And you shall not bring sin on the lamb which the Lord your God gives you as an inheritance. Now, I know Liz and Bert Taylor did it. I know that. I'm aware of that. But that's not the model, by the way. And I don't know how many times they did it. It doesn't matter. Just this thought right here shows the importance of the marriage relationship. You're not just going to divorce this person and marry someone else, and if it doesn't work out, come back to your original. It doesn't work that way. It's final. It hurts. As long as both parties remain unmarried, there's hope for reconciliation. But once one of the partners or both of the partners decide that God is done with the relationship, I'm going to marry someone else, and then something happens in that relationship, no, there will not be a rejoining of that couple ever again, because that's forbidden here in Deuteronomy chapter 24. Now, God's wanting them to see the seriousness of divorce. Now, I want you to notice this phrase or this word in verse 1, some indecency. That's really the crux of the argument that the Pharisees are going to bring before Jesus. And that was really the issue in Moses' day, some indecency. Now, we know that this indecency was not immorality, because if it was immorality, it would have been dealt with like in Leviticus chapter 20, verse 10. They stoned the adulterers. So we know that the indecency was not immorality because adulterers were stoned or executed for their sin. And so this indecency is something. It's something that irritates the other partner. One commentator suggested that possibility, this indecency, which translated means nakedness or impurity, was maybe the exposure of the other partner. Maybe the other partner committed some act of exhibition or exposed themselves, didn't actually commit adultery, but something along those lines by which it displeased the other person. And so God is saying, in that case, God permitted divorce. Now, why did God permit it? Because I believe behind God's permission or permitting, he was trying to protect the innocent person in the marriage, the one that was being sinned against, to not give them a certificate, to not give them a piece of paper saying they were no longer in the marriage, would make them look like they had deserted the marriage. It looked like maybe they had committed adultery and their spouse didn't want to be with them. And it literally put them in a vulnerable position. So God, out of his great love and mercy, protected the other person by allowing them to be free from a relationship in which the other was in sin. Now, I want to be very clear about this. God permitted it. It was not commanded, it was permitted. I also believe, as we read on and we look at the steps that were taking that took place, it was God's plan to try to get the attention of the sinful partner in the marriage. He makes them go through this long procedure, forcing them to think every step of the way, what indecency have I found in them? I got to write this certificate out or have it written out by a scribe. I got to serve it to him. I got to kick him out of my house. Every step of the way, God is trying to show them that, you know what? Look what you're doing. So it's very important to know that it was permitted. It was not commanded. Now look at the four steps that are included in these verses. First of all, found some indecency. Now I know in America today, specifically California, we have no fault divorce. Now, there used to be, back in the old days, you actually had to have a reason. Now you don't. I remember some years ago, New York was trying to pass a law that marriages had to be renewed every 5 years. So you're sitting with your wife at Sizzler and you say, should we go another five or not? What do you think? So it was your responsibility to renew the marriage. Is it working out? I don't know. I'll give it another 5. What do you think? Yeah, let's go for it. You know. So that's what they would do. That's pitiful. A relationship that is supposed to be till death do us part. Don't get any ideas. The relationship is supposed to be like that. Is to think that, you know, it's a trial basis. We'll go another 5 and we'll see how it goes. Well, some indecency. Secondly, writes a certificate. Now, this would take some time, probably a Levite or a scribe that you would sit down with and say, these are the offenses that my spouse has brought in our marriage. These are the reasons that I no longer will be committed to her or to him. I want out of this relationship. Now, all of that would cause them to really think the whole thing through. Thirdly, they serve them. They had to literally place the certificate or the paperwork in the hand of their spouse. And then fourthly, they had to send them out of the house. Now, again, I recognize today, and every once in a while I run across it, people that are divorced that are still living together. It doesn't work that way. That if you divorce a person, you still don't live with them because you're no longer married to them. That's living together. Well, it was my spouse. Well, you're divorced. And if you're not comfortable about leaving them, then you shouldn't have divorced them. And so we kind of want to have it both ways. It doesn't work that way. So every step of the way was to call attention to the wrong that was taking place in hopes that the person that's proceeding with this divorce will say, man, I can't divorce them over this, or I can't write this thing up. I can't serve them. I can't kick them out. And it was all to bring them to repentance. Now, turn over to Malachi chapter 2, the last book of the Old Testament. Malachi chapter 2, verses 13 through 16. Now, to think that things had actually gotten worse prior to the coming of Jesus. Malachi, of course, some call it the book of Malachi. He's an Italian author of the Old Testament. That this book is the last book that leads us into Matthew's gospel. It's called the 400 Silent Years. So it's during this time that Malachi brings this stinging indictment against Israel for their treatment of each other in marriage, and God was upset with them. And so things had actually gotten worse. Malachi chapter 2, verse 13. And this is another thing you do. You cover the altar of the Lord with your tears, with weeping, with groaning, because he is no longer regards the offering or accepts it with favor from your hand. Yet you say, for what reason? Because the Lord has been a witness between you and the wife of your youth, against whom you have dealt treacherously, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. But not one has done so who has a remnant of the Spirit. And what did that one do while he was seeking a godly offspring? Take heed then to your spirit, and let no one deal treacherously against the wife of your youth. Verse 16, for I hate divorce, says the Lord, the God of Israel. And him who covers his garment with wrong, says the Lord of hosts. So take heed to your spirit that you do not deal treacherously. Now, God hates divorce. We can look at this verse, well, you've got to understand what he means. You know what he means? He hates divorce. That's what he means. Because every time a divorce takes place, it always takes place because of sin. Always. Every divorce that has ever happened involves sin. And I believe as a Christian, our hearts should be broken when a divorce takes place. Even if the divorce was one in which it was a Christian with a non-Christian, it doesn't matter. God hates divorce. Divorce wrongly obtained, again, further, is detestable in the sight of the Lord, because it's a hard heart. It's a person not wanting to work things out. It's a person that wants their own way. In that case, God, again, says, I hate divorce. Now, today in our society, we don't hate divorce. Here's some terms they're using for divorce. Creative divorce. What's a creative divorce? Another term, the magic of divorce. This was actually on the back of a TV guide. It was an ad. It says, order your divorce ring band today. Now is the time to celebrate your new beginning. And I've sat with children from divorce. I've sat with spouses from divorce. And let me just tell you, it never goes well. And what divorce does is divorce just brings a new set of problems. Yes, some of the old problems that we're trying to avoid and get away from, we will avoid them and we will get away from them, but there's a whole new set of problems that develop. And let me just say, think about this. You have children from that spouse, you're going to see them. There's going to be birthdays. There's going to be weddings. There's going to be school plays. There's going to be special things. And then when they have their grandkids. And so the point is that, yes, you may not be with them hours all the time, but you will see them again. The problem will not cease. And then, of course, if it's a custody thing of the sharing of the kids, joint custody, then if it's a thing of again, child support and all that, it just doesn't go away. And no doubt, Jesus has all of this in mind. He knows what it is. And we're so quick to think that we're going to end this relationship when in the long run, God's desire is reconciliation. Let's do everything possible to try to reconcile, keep this relationship together before we dispose of it as we would a bottle or a can. Well, this brings us now to Matthew chapter 19, if you want to turn there, verses 3 through 9. It's marriage during Jesus and our day. Now, what we have in Matthew 19 is the full version of Matthew 5, 31 and 32. In Matthew 5, 31, 32, Sermon on the Mount, we have this abbreviated section dealing with divorce. But in Matthew chapter 19, verses 3 through 9, it's the same passage, but it's the full version. And even the context of it in verse 3 of Matthew 19 is not a surprise. Verse 3 of Matthew 19, and some Pharisees came to him, testing him and saying, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any cause at all? I mean, a big question. You know, how do I drag Jesus into a debate? Bring up the subject of divorce. You want to get someone going, bring up the subject of divorce. That's always a really good subject to get people going. Everybody has opinions on it and everybody has their own positions on it. And what he was trying to do was trying to get Jesus to lock himself into one of two different views. Now think about this. John the Baptist lost his head over this position. Remember, John the Baptist confronted Herod over the fact that Herod had taken his brother Philip's wife? And because of that, he literally had his head cut off over his position of immorality and so forth, and his position on marriage. So really, if Jesus went against that, he'd be going against John. John died needlessly. And if Jesus takes the liberal position, then all bars and stops are pulled out and people can do whatever they want to do. And so there, of course, was Roman law. So they're trying to get Jesus to make a decision here that's going to get himself in trouble. Now, here's the two schools during Jesus' day. Number one was Rabbi Hillel, which was the liberal position. He taught that a wife that put too much salt in the soup, talked too much, talked back, was insulting, that was grounds for divorce. Now his contemporary by the name of Rabbi Akiba went a step further and says a man could divorce his wife if he found a woman that was more beautiful. That was his position. Now what about the wife that's married to a blob? What about her, you know? But of course, it was a male-based culture, and so because of that, the emphasis, again, was upon the woman itself. Again, you can kind of figure out here, this, no doubt, was a very popular view during Jesus' day. One man complained to another man, says, I'm going to get a divorce. My wife is too deeply religious for me. And he says, well, what's that? She offers 3 burnt offerings a day in the kitchen, and I just can't take it anymore. There would be some that would say that's actually grounds for divorce. Can't cook, you know, it's grounds. And that would be the Rabbi Hillel position, the liberal position. But the second position was Rabbi Shimei, which was the conservative position. Some grave sin, some sexual sin, possibility of exposure of some type, exhibition, something like that. It was much more than simply putting too much salt in the soup or talking back or not cooking or something like that. It was beyond all of that. It was the conservative position. Now, you can just imagine what position was popular during Jesus' day. Of course, the Pharisees adopted Rabbi Hillel's position that if they found some displeasure in their wife, they could just get rid of her and they could move on. So what does it take to get out of a marriage? That's the question. That was the question in Moses' day. It was the question in Jesus' day. And it happens to be the question in our day, the same basic question. You know what often scares me is that very question itself. You get people that come in to make appointments and they say, "Pastor, what's the grounds for divorce?" And right away I know from that question that the heart's not right. Because what we need to be talking about is, "Pastor, what's the steps to reconciliation? Pastor, what can we do to correct the sinful pattern that's happened in our marriage? Pastor, what steps can I take to love my unsaved spouse back? What can I do to be a better husband? What can I do to be a better wife? What can we do to make this marriage work?" But this question of saying, what are the grounds for divorce? What is the way out? Is a question that really, really concerns me. And you hear all the different excuses that Christians use for getting out of their marriage. "Well, my husband's a couch potato. It's just like when he gets up, there's this imprint where his body was, and I'm tired of it. It's just, I'm a football widow, and now I'm becoming a baseball one too. And it's just he's never there. He's not there for me emotionally." We hear these terms. Along with that, you know, "My wife just nags me all the time. She just all the time, do this, do that, do that." One husband says, "If you treat her like a thoroughbred, she won't become a nag." And I thought, that's a good way to say that. Sometimes wives nag because husbands aren't listening. And so we have all of these different reasons why we want out. "Well, you know what, we don't communicate. Or she cuts me off when I try to suggest something, and we always want to take votes and these verbal attacks and all this other stuff." And we're looking really for loopholes out of the marriage relationship is what we're doing. And it was the same thing in Jesus' day, and that very question is a problem. And so verse 4, "And he answered and said, 'Have you not read that He created them from the beginning and made them male and female?'" Notice Jesus doesn't really answer their question. What he does is he takes them back to the Bible. He says, "Have you not read?" Or what does the Bible say? And I'll tell you, when people can get us into our opinions, we're in trouble. We have got to resort to the Bible. We have got to rest upon God's word. Our opinions mean nothing in the scope of eternity. Doesn't matter what my opinion is. What matters is, what does God say? What is God's will? And that's it. We say, become so biblically minded that we get cut, we bleed Bible. We bleed Scripture in everything that we do. So what does Jesus do? Jesus says, forget what you've heard. Forget what you've been taught. What have you read? What does the Scriptures say? And then Jesus quotes Genesis 1:27, that He who created them from the beginning made them male and female, Genesis 1:27. Now, in these three verses before us, Jesus says seven things about marriage, and just kind of jot these down real quickly. Some of them we've already looked at, but Jesus now is bringing them back to the Scriptures, causing them to see the original design of marriage. It's not something that we can alter and change based upon inconveniences in our lives. And so, number one, marriage is a divine institution. Notice it says that He created. Marriage actually was before government. Marriage was before family. Marriage was created by God. It's the first institution that God Himself created. Notice number two, marriage consists of male and female. It's a monogamous relationship. Now today, we're pressing the government to define to us what is a marriage. And there are those that say, well, any two adults living underneath the same roof, underneath the same house, that are committed to each other, would be considered a marriage. No, it's not. A marriage, as the Bible defines it, is that of a male and female. We don't need to redefine marriage. We already have the definition. Verse 5. And he said, from this cause a man shall leave his father and mother and shall cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Number 3, marriage involves leaving. Now, we've already noted this. It involves leaving and starting a new unit. Number 4, marriage is permanent. Cleave. Glued together. Number 5, marriage involves consummation, one flesh. It involves a sexual union. Verse 6, consequently, they are no longer two but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. Number 6, marriage is the highest of all relationships. There's no other relationship that is deeper and more intimate and more close than that of a married couple. You that are into your dogs, you can only be so close to your dog. You that love your motorcycles, you can only be so close to your motorcycle. It's a relationship by which God takes one plus one, makes them one. There's nothing deeper than that. More than your child, more than your best friends, more than your job, more than your career. There's nothing as deep and nothing higher than that relationship of husband and wife. Number 7, marriage is non-divisible. You can't be divided. Let no man separate. Now that's from the scriptures. Jesus is saying, listen, haven't you read your Bibles? You're teachers. You're the religious leaders. You're the religious authorities. Verse 7, and they said to him, well, why then did Moses command to give her a certificate of divorce and send her away? Now, again, we just looked at that verse. Did Moses command? No. Moses permitted. Let me just say right off the bat what Jesus is saying here and Jesus is going to say. Just because you may have the biblical grounds for divorce, you are permitted to divorce that person. But God's best is always reconciliation. Yes, that person has committed adultery. But if that person repents of that adultery, if that person is willing to commit themselves to Christ and is willing to work on it, God is glorified through reconciliation. See, the Pharisee position is, okay, I got my grounds, now I can get out. That's not the position. That's not kingdom living. That's not what Jesus is going to say here. And it wasn't commanded, it was permitted. You don't have to take that road. Now, I'm not saying that there are some circumstances where that is the option. You're married to someone that is an adulterer. They will not stop having sex outside of marriage. You've confronted them, you've worked with them. But even if it results in divorce, it should break our hearts. It should not be a celebration. It should break our hearts because that's a marriage that's dissolving that God himself hates. And so, verse 8 says, and they said to him, because of your hardness of heart, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning, it has not been this way. It was never God's design. Now, what do we mean by hardness of heart? We're talking about pride. We're talking about someone that says, it's not my fault, it's their fault. It's talking about selfishness in marriage, where I want things this way. We're also talking about unforgiveness, an unwillingness to forgive each other. And the result of unforgiveness is bitterness, holding a grudge, and not letting it go. Now, a professing Christian that says, I don't care what the Bible says, I don't care what the church teaches, I don't even care what other Christians say, I'm going to get out of this. That is called a hard heart. And in that case, God says, go ahead and do what you want to do. But don't claim that you're one of my children, and don't claim you're walking with me, because you're not. The thought of divorce should break our hearts. It should cause it. Over the years, I have seen God reconcile marriage. I'm thinking of this one couple, and they don't attend here, so I can use this. And I'll never forget it. I was doing the singles here, and this sister was married to a man that was committing adultery. He had moved in with another woman, and so she would come to me almost every week saying, Pastor, I'm going to divorce this guy, and I can't take this anymore. And I just said, well, let me pray for you. And I just never encouraged. I just said, let's just pray. Let's pray that God would deal with him. One day there was a knock at my door, and guess who it was? So I punched and prayed for him right on the spot. No, it wasn't. I didn't do that. I felt like doing it, but I didn't do it. I said, whoops, you tripped. No, I didn't do that either. But he goes, you don't know me, but I'm the guy. I go, oh, I know who you are, buckaroo. Come here, I got to put you in a headlock, and I'm going to deal with you right now. But no, I just said, okay, what? And so we start talking, and he was broken. He came in, he was crying. He's going, I've destroyed my marriage, my wife. I got this daughter, this great thing, and I have blown it, and I don't even know if God will forgive me and all that. So through a chain of events, I led the guy to the Lord. And then over the next months, we started getting together as a couple. We started meeting and stuff. And finally one day, it was the coolest thing. The wife looked at me and said, is there any reason why we can't get back together? I said, no. I said, I've been looking forward to it. They've been back together now probably 15, 16 years they've been together. Now, God can do that. But had she have had a hardened heart and said, well, I'm not going to forgive him. He committed adultery. That's my ticket out. I'm out of here. She could have done that, and she would have had a hard heart, even though she was permitted to divorce. And maybe this morning, some of us are in that situation this morning. We are permitted to divorce, but is that really what God wants? Because we're talking about a Christian in divorce. We're talking about God's standards, not the world's standards. Jesus then says in verse 9, and I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for immorality and marries another woman commits adultery. Now, what Jesus is describing here is simple divorce. He's talking about a divorce that has taken place that never should have taken place. And I believe in marriage, sometimes there is an innocent party. Generally, you know, you find out that there's problems on both ends, but there is cases in which there is an innocent party. And in that case, God is providing a way of escape for them. Now, that isn't something they're seeking. The other person is the one that's filing. They're the ones that are doing it. So it's really God's way of protecting them. But even then, it should break their hearts. Now, what he means by this is this. Is that the divorce never should have taken place. You've divorced your spouse. Now you've put that person in a situation where they can't be faithful to the marriage commitment. How can they be faithful if they're not married to you? Now, if you marry someone else, you're marrying someone you never should have married in the first place because you still should be married to your spouse. Now, he's not saying here you can't be forgiven, but what he's saying is you are making mistake after mistake. When are you going to stop? It's wrong in what you're doing. Now, God can forgive, and God will forgive if we repent. But this morning, if we're sitting here and we're in that process right now and we're not doing what Jesus is asking us to do, then we're asking God to forgive us for our sin that we're about to commit. That doesn't make sense. It's not what grace is about. And so God himself wants us to take the spiritual route. God wants us to trust in him. Now, let's look at this last passage, Matthew 5, verses 31 and 32. Marriage, God's true intent. This is now the Sermon on the Mount, and basically it's what Jesus has just said in chapter 19. But he says, and it was said, whoever sends his wife away, let him give her a certificate of divorce. And again, you know this verse. We just read it. It's Deuteronomy chapter 24. You see, he said it was said because the religious were concerned about two things. They were concerned about the procedure and they were concerned about the grounds. What are the grounds by which I can get rid of this woman to marry the woman I really want to marry? Now today we say, can I marry my soulmate? What in the world is a soulmate? I don't even know what that is. It's some psychological jargon we've come up with that makes people think that the person they're married to isn't the person they should be married to. And we'll address that in a moment. But again, they're thinking, what's the procedure that I need to go through so I can get rid of this person? And what are the grounds that I can quote as the reason I want out of my commitment? Verse 32, but I say to you, everyone who divorces his wife, except for the cause on chastity, makes her commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Again, the divorce never should have taken place. But because it did take place, your partner now can't be faithful to your marriage. And now if they get remarried, they've married someone they never should have married because you weren't faithful in your marriage and you didn't file through. Now, God can forgive us. God forgives us for our sins. We must always remember that God is a God of reconciliation. God is a God of restoration. But with forgiveness often follows consequences. It's like the old J. Adams illustration. If a man's a non-Christian and before he knows the Lord, he gets drunk, he gets into a barroom fight, he puts his arm through a plate glass window, he cuts his arm off. When he gets saved, he doesn't grow a new arm. That doesn't happen. Those are just the consequences of his sinful life. God has forgiven him. But there are consequences that follow. Now, there's one other passage I want to look at because we didn't cover it and Jesus didn't cover it. Turn to 1 Corinthians 7:12. Jesus never spoke of this, but the Apostle Paul did, that also divorce sometimes takes place because of desertion. Now, we don't have time to look at all the steps and all the things that are involved in this. I wish we did, but we're just kind of just hitting the main points on this. And if there's other questions, we can talk about them. But desertion is another ground that God permits. The Lord, He doesn't command it. He permits it. 1 Corinthians 7:12 through 15. Paul speaking here says, "But to the rest, I say, not the Lord." Now, Paul is not saying that what he's about to give is his opinion and it's not equal with Scripture, but he just wants to share this. No. What Paul is saying is Jesus never covered this in his teachings, and so I now want to share these things with you. This is Scripture. This is divine. This is inspired Word of God. And this is what Jesus never said, but Paul now speaks about it. He said that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever and she consents to live with him, let him not send her away. Let him not divorce her. And a woman who has an unbelieving husband and he consents to live with her, let her not send or divorce her husband. Verse 14. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified through his wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified through her believing husband. For otherwise your children are unclean, but now they are holy. Yet if the unbelieving one leaves, let him leave. The brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God has called us to peace. Now, God speaks about abandonment. Now, abandonment does not mean your wife went to Victoria Gardens and she's 15 minutes coming back. Means she's late. I'm out of this marriage. That's not what he's talking about. We're talking about abandonment. We're talking about desertion. And we're talking about a Christian that's married to a non-Christian. And it doesn't even give a reason why the non-Christian wants out of the marriage. It just says that if you're a Christian and the non-believer wants out, you got to let them go. You don't try to hold them and try to fight them. If they choose to leave, then you have to let them leave. And in such cases, again, they've initiated the divorce, they want out, and in that case, that person is then free. And if it's a biblical divorce, then it's also a biblical remarriage. It's just the problem that Jesus is talking about is a hard heart, a sinful divorce, and now it creates a sinful union that never should have taken place. In closing, I want to suggest some thoughts as we leave this morning. Number one, if you are married, you are married to the right person. I hear people go through this thing, I don't know if I should have married this person and all this. Listen, if you're married, what God's joined together, let no man separate. You are married to the right person. It may not have been God's will to marry them, but now that you're married, welcome to God's will. And that, in a nutshell, is what the Bible teaches. And I know we want to fight over this and read into it and everything else. What God has joined together, let no man separate. And that would include ourselves, right? Let no man separate. Okay, that would include all of us. Statistics show that 86% of people that go for counseling are oftentimes already involved with another person. And we wonder why counseling doesn't work. Well, because you basically have a threesome taking place. One person's committing adultery. They're already involved in someone else. And then just to appease the Lord or appease the church or appease their spouse, they go into counseling. It's not going to work. It's not going to work. Your decision's already been made. But the statistics also show that 86% of those that aren't involved with another person, that go to counseling, they're committed to Christ, they're committed to their marriage, they're committed to their family, they're committed to the Scriptures, they can make it work. So the Bible teaches that there is a way. Secondly, God's plan is one man for one woman until death. Now I say don't get any ideas, because that is God's plan. That we see this thing through. We make the commitment. And I'll never forget the vows of marriage that all of us in this room that are married have taken. Better for worse. We're so quick to forget when things go worse. Things go bad. As long as my wife wins the lotto, we're hanging together, you know. But the second she charges up something, I'm out of here, you know. And that's just, you know, it's better for worse. Thirdly, God loves us and wants the best for us. That's why He's given us His will. I don't want anyone to look at these verses we've looked at this morning as restrictive. They're not restrictive, they're liberating. They liberate us from the world's thinking, this ungodly thinking of getting out, giving up. God's not into that. And we need to be liberated from this worldly thinking that's invaded the church. It's unfortunate. And fourthly, young people, marriage is serious. We need to think long and hard before we jump into it. If you're a Christian, you marry another Christian. If you're a Christian, you don't date a non-Christian. Oh, I'll just be a witness. That every time they go to kiss me, I'll put my New American Standard on their lips. Listen, you won't be a witness, you'll be a nitwit is what you'll be. Because you're going against the Bible. You're going against God's Word. And if you're dating and going out with someone that's abusive, you're going out with someone that's involved in substance abuse, they're drinking, what makes you think when you put a ring on, everything's going to be okay? I don't get it. Well, I don't know what happened. He was like that when you were going with him. Well, I just don't know what happened. She was like that when you were going with her. We think that this ring's like the Magic Kingdom of Disneyland. You pop the thing on and you live happily ever after. It's not the ring. The ring says we're committed and we're going to see it through. I read this week. I found it rather amusing. It's supposedly true. A man by the name of Walter Davis, he was 33. He decided to divorce his wife. And a few months after his divorce, he filled out a lengthy questionnaire for a computer dating service and paid a hefty fee. And the computer went through over 30,000 prospective wives for this man, Walter. And it zeroed it down to 4. And guess who was the top of the list? His ex-wife. We think it's greener on the other side. Let me say this morning, you're a Christian, your spouse is a Christian, you both love God. It doesn't get any better than that. That's where it's at. And if we think we're going to find something better, we're sadly mistaken. We'll find ourselves out of the will of God. You know the old saying, if you go out and beat the bush looking for a mate, you'll end up with a mate that looks like you've been beat crawling out of a bush. That's what will happen. And many have adopted that philosophy. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you so much for your word. And I know, Lord, these are just hard scriptures, difficult things, and I know it's no doubt there's some here that are hurting. God, touch them right now, I pray. And just minister your love to them, your compassion to them, Lord. And if the mistake has been made, Lord, and disobedience has taken place, God, you're a God of forgiveness. We can't undo it, but we can start doing the right thing. And that's what needs to happen right now. There's some here this morning that are planning to do the simple way, Lord, that you would speak to them right now. Give them hope that in Christ we're new creatures, we're new creation. God, you can change me. You can change them. God, you can do such great things if we'll just trust you. We live by faith, not by feelings. And we need to trust you this morning. That's what a Christian does. He trusts God. So help us to trust you this morning and quit listening to the counsel of the ungodly, the Dr. Laura's and all the others out there. Let us go back to the Scriptures. Let's see what God says about it. And Lord, we ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's all stand.